We have a lot of ground to cover today. You may have noticed that if you looked at the lesson for today, it covers three chapters. We never have enough time to talk about everything that's involved in any passage we have, no matter how short or long it is. So I won't be going into a lot of detail. In fact, the major part of my message will simply be a reading of the lesson. Because I believe nothing is more powerful or more important than hearing the Word of God itself. I'm going to add very little commentary as I go along, and then I'm going to give a little bit of a summary. We're going to try to let the text speak to us. This morning is one of those passages where you can really get carried away looking at the imagery and trying to fit it into current events, which is never a good idea. We should not let current events interpret Scripture for us. We should let Scripture interpret current events when it's appropriate. We can't write the future before it happens. I was thinking this past week, how many people, even the wisest of the Jewish community, prior to the birth of Christ, based solely on the prophets, could have written a story of the coming of the Messiah that would be anywhere near what actually happened? Many of the prophecies that we say prophesied the coming of Christ, his first coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, many of those prophecies, if read before he came, would seem to say little, if anything, about someone born under Roman rule in the first century. But after his birth, and after his life, and after his death and resurrection, these prophecies suddenly came into focus. We read in the Gospel of John that Jesus cleared the temple because he saw the money changers. And after he cleared the temple, his disciples remembered that it was written in the prophets, actually in the book of Psalms, "Zeal for your house has overwhelmed me, and the burden of the curses that they lay on you have fallen on me." In the same way, as we consider and contemplate the life of Christ, especially as we're reading through the Old Testament again, very often we come up with new insights and prophecies that before we had overlooked, that very clearly speak of Jesus Christ. In the same way, the prophecies regarding the last days will remain shrouded in mystery to some extent until those days come. The prophecies exist in the hope that those people living in those days will see the prophecies, will realize what God is doing, and will be encouraged to repent and receive the mercy and grace of God that is always available, even in the midst of judgment. With this in mind, we're going to turn our attention to the events of the blowing of the sixth trumpet. As the angel has told us, this trumpet, along with the fifth and the seventh, mean woe to those who are living on earth. Then the angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a single voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. A single voice meaning a very particular voice. Another way of translating this is to say, I heard a voice coming from one of the horns of the golden altar. The horns are those projections from the altar that were used, if you're familiar with boating, used like a cleat on a boat to tie down the offering as it's being sacrificed. The voice said to the sixth angel, the one holding the trumpet, "Set free the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Last week we heard about the star that had fallen and had opened the abyss, and we learned that there are some fallen angels who are under imprisonment, who nevertheless will be allowed out of prison for a time, even as Satan himself will be allowed in the very last days after the earthly reign of Christ to come out once more and see if he can tempt the people of earth away from God. Then the four angels who had been prepared for this hour, this day, this month, this year, were set free to kill a third of humanity. We think a third of humanity is bad. Just remember, in the flood, all but eight were killed. Here we're reminded that there is a timetable. God knows the year, the month, the day, the hour on which this will take place. But no one else will know until it comes. The number of soldiers on horseback was 200 million. I heard their number. Now, he's talking about a demon army here, just as he did with the fifth trumpet. The number is too high to count, and that's why he had to be told the number is 200 million. Now, this is what the horses and riders looked like in my vision. The riders had breastplates that were fiery red, dark blue, and sulfurous yellow in color. The heads of the horses looked like lions' heads, and fire, smoke, and sulfur came out of their mouths. A third of humanity was killed by these three plagues, that is, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came out of their mouths. That's a tremendous amount of carnage. Perhaps as many as 2 billion people. For the power of the horses resides in their mouths and in their tails. Sounds like the locust, doesn't it? With lion's teeth and a scorpion stinger. Because their tails are like snakes having heads that inflict injuries. Some people have tried to take this description and turn it into a tank of some sort with turrets that face front and back. If this is in fact a demonic army, then those living on the earth will not even see it. They will only be affected by it. Does this mean some sort of a disease that will inflict fever? That if you looked at it under a microscope, might it have some appearance like what John is saying? Such speculations make for good sci-fi movies, but other than that, I think there are other more important lessons for us to take from this passage. The rest of humanity who had not been killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk about. Furthermore, they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, of their sexual immorality or their stealing. Whatever symbolic meaning the army itself may have, the sins that the people on the earth are committing are not symbolic at all. They're the same kind of sins that mankind has been involved in since the beginning. Pride in their own works, idolatry, which is a forced form of pride, idols come in many forms, even money, murders like abortion. Did you know that the United States has the most lenient abortion laws of any nation in the world? And that while some states are trying to restrict abortion to the first 12 months and are receiving all kinds of pushback from the Democrat Party, no other nation that I know of allows abortion after the 12th week. At least that's what I have been told. And of course, Jesus reminds us that the commandment on murder also covers such things as hatred, bitterness, and ridicule of others. We have certainly seen a lot of ridicule over the past 2 years, haven't we? Sorceries. Now, there's an interesting word. The Greek word is pharmakeia. Yes, it's the word we get pharmacy from. It's translated sorceries because in the first century, people who celebrated the occult liked to cast magic spells. And they liked to use magic potions, and they liked to use poisons as a way of inflicting their will on other people, either by making them more amenable to their will or by outright death. I remember as a youngster watching I, Claudius with my father. And when Augustine was the emperor of Rome at the time of the birth of Christ, his wife, Livy, was an expert at using potions, deciding who she wanted to still be around and what pretenders to the throne she wanted to get rid of. And her favorite method of doing that was poisons. And poisons, of course, involve drugs, and drugs leads us to pharmakia. Does that mean the taking of drugs is a sin? No, it doesn't. But it does cause us to question our dependence on them. And it certainly reminds us that those who use illegal drugs are every bit as much involved in the kinds of sorceries as the occultists of the first century. Sexual perversion, which we see all around us. In fact, our chiropractor was complaining that you can't hardly watch a show on network television without seeing a character who is involved in some kind of sexual perversion, whether it's a transgender person or gay couple or whatever, especially if you're watching what they call reality TV. It may be our reality, but it's not the reality that God wants to establish. And of course, the last one is stealing. And stealing can take many forms, including taxing other people so that I can receive benefits I didn't work for. When we talked about the Ten Commandments as we were going through the Torah, we noticed how many of those commandments not only do individuals break, but nearly all of those commandments have been broken by our government over the last 50 years. Then I saw another powerful angel descending from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like pillars of fire. I've mentioned before that in the Greek theater, when they put on a play, they didn't have an actor for each character. They had two or three actors who would not act out the action. They would come on the stage and they would simply recite their lines. And in order for you to know who they were portraying, they would put a mask in front of their face. They were called Hippocrates. And that's where we get the word hypocrite, someone who wears a mask that makes them look like someone they're not. Well, we're going to borrow from the Greek theater here. As we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see certain descriptions of different people or groups of people. And the descriptions that we see are going to tell us what team they're on. They're like uniforms that they wear that identify the team they're on. This angel, who is powerful, is wrapped in a cloud. He's got a rainbow above his head. Where else have we seen a rainbow in Revelation? Around the throne of God. His face is like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. Where have we seen descriptions like this? When John turned around to hear the voice and he sees Jesus revealed in his glory. So the fact that the angel is described in this way identifies him, you might say, as being on God's team and not on the demon's team, because it's becoming very clear in this book that there are two main actors at work. There is God at work bringing about his will. And then there is the will of all of those who are opposed to God, who are trying to overthrow him and overcome him, but in the end will be unsuccessful. This angel held in his hand a little scroll. Reminds me of the hand on the throne that held another scroll. This scroll was open. What's in this scroll? Wouldn't we like to know? Curiosity killed the cat, they say. And if there's any book that makes us curious, it's Revelation. But given the scrolls in the book of Zechariah, you remember that long scroll, 14 feet long, I think it was, 7 feet wide. And on it was written a charge against all of those who had committed particular crimes or sins. And then in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, we have an angel offering Ezekiel a scroll. He says, eat that scroll. So you see, this idea of eating a scroll is nothing new to Revelation. And when Ezekiel ate that scroll, it was sweet to his taste. We're going to keep that in mind as we continue reading. He put his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, signifying he has authority over both. He's a mighty angel. He shouted in a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he shouted, the seven thunders sounded their voices. When the seven thunders spoke, I was ready to write it down, but just then I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders spoke. Don't write that down. And of course, everybody wants to know, who are the seven thunders and what did they say? I don't know, and I'm not going to guess. I remember that the name of this book is Revelation. Revelation refers to what in Greek is called a mystery. And the mystery is not something that we don't understand yet, but we might understand if we thought about it or worked on like a puzzle or an enigma. No, a mystery is something you cannot know unless the one who holds the mystery reveals it to you. I have an envelope in my pocket. What's in it? That's a mystery. You can guess all you want. You might say, well, it looks like an offering envelope. I bet it's got money in it. Well, how much money? And what's the money for? You're not going to know unless I tell you. And I'm not going to tell you. And this is not the only place in the Bible where we see this. Again, people say, oh, that's at Revelation. That's why you shouldn't read it. No, do you remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about someone, most people think he's talking about himself. Someone who in a vision was taken to what he calls the third heaven, paradise. And he heard things, he says, that it is not lawful to talk about. Do you remember that quote from Deuteronomy? The hidden things belong to God. The things he revealed belong to us and to our children in order that we might obey him. But if he decides he doesn't want to tell us something, you can guess all you want. Chances are pretty good you're not going to figure it out. Then the angel I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by the one who lives forever and ever. Who would that be? Well, that'd be God. The only one who lives forever and ever because he never had a starting point. The angels were created and they will live forever. We were born and we will live forever. If you believe in Christ, you'll live forever with him. And if you don't believe in Christ, you'll live forever in the lake of fire. But only God has always been and always will be. He's the one who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. Notice the importance of creation again. Nearly every book of the Bible emphasizes the importance of God as creator. He said, there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God is complete, just as he has proclaimed to his servants the prophets. Then I heard a voice, the voice that I had heard from heaven, began to speak to me again. Go and take the open scroll. Oh, I forgot about that open scroll. In the hand of the angel who's standing on the land and on the sea. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take this scroll and eat it. I'm wondering if it's chocolate covered. Probably not. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it, and it didn't taste as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. What's he talking about? Well, this language of sweet and bitter is found all through the scriptures. If you ask me, and I will put it that way, if you ask me, the sweetness in his mouth means that the scroll contains a message of grace, a message of hope, an invitation to repent. In the days of Ezekiel, Ezekiel gave prophecy that primarily was identifying the sins of Israel and telling them it's time that you're going to pay for this. And yet in the midst of that, God said through Ezekiel, I don't delight in the death of anyone. I would much rather that they repent and live. Why will you die, O Israel? Repent that you might live. The sweetness of any message from God is the message of love and his willingness to forgive. And that ultimate message that tells us that he was so eager for us to find forgiveness that he took our sins upon himself. That all who believe in him, that all who allow his wisdom to rule their lives would be saved. No matter what we have done, our sins could be forgiven. The bitterness then is the bitterness of the message that, as Isaiah says twice, there is no peace for the wicked. The wicked will be judged. And the churches today that are preaching that God is not a God of justice, that God is not a God of wrath, that there is no hell, and that God will totally ignore our sins, are teaching a lie. And they will one day pay. Then they told me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now here, for the first time in the book of Revelation, the focus is widening. In the first three chapters, the focus was on John, on Jesus Christ, and on the church. Chapters 4 and 5, the focus was on the throne room of heaven. And from chapter 6 to chapter 10, the focus has been entirely on what God is doing and the outpouring of his wrath. And his main concern throughout these chapters has been the people of Israel. That's why back in chapter 7, he sealed 144,000 Israelites. No Gentiles. All Israelites. But here, he's telling us that he's going to expand his vision a little bit. We're going to talk not just about the Israelites, but about the other nations that are living on the earth at that time as well. Then a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, and I was told, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and the ones worshiping there. It's talking about the temple in Jerusalem, as we will see. But do not measure the outer courtyard. Some people think he's talking about the temple in heaven, but he can't be, because he says, do not measure the outer courtyard of the temple. Leave it out, because it has been given to the Gentiles to trample down. And they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Anytime the Bible speaks of the holy city, it's talking about Jerusalem, or it's talking about the new Jerusalem that's to come. Notice 42 months, that translates to 3.5 years. In Sunday school, we'll talk more about that timeline of 3.5 years, because it's not the only place that that number appears. But what it tells us is there will be a period of 3.5 years during which the temple will be rebuilt. And I will grant my two witnesses authority during those days to prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. 1,260 days translates to 3.5 years of 30-day months. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and completely consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this way. These two have power to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the time they are prophesying. Who's that sound like? Sounds like Elijah to me. They have power to turn the water into blood. Who's that sound like? Sounds like Moses to me. And to strike the earth with every kind of plague that they want. Who are these two witnesses? Well, I think one very definitely is Elijah. Throughout the history of the church, the other one has been identified as one of two people. Either Moses, because of the mention of the plagues of water and the other plagues, or Enoch, simply because Enoch and Elijah were the only two Old Testament people that the Bible tells us did not die. They both were taken directly to God. If it's Moses and Elijah, then again, we're reminded that the focus of God's mercy here is going to be on the people of Israel. If it's Enoch and Elijah, it's a reminder that God does still love the Gentiles and has a place for them if only they will repent. When they have completed their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss, don't worry about who he is, we'll find out in a couple weeks, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. This is a reminder to us that when God has a mission for your life, he will protect you until that mission is fulfilled. Just as Jesus, we often read in the Gospel of John, would say that they wanted to kill Jesus, but his time had not yet come. Stonewall Jackson believed that he was created by God to lead his people in battle. And so he took a lot of risks that made Lee's hair turn white. But he wasn't killed until it was his time. He told Lee, he said, if I am God's servant, he will not let me die until my time comes. Their corpses will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called, notice he says symbolically called, he lets us know this is a symbol, Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was also crucified. That tells us it's Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, those from every people, tribe, nation, and language will see the corpses. And with the television and the internet and satellites these days, we can see how that could happen. Because they will not permit them to be placed in a tomb. And those who live on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, even sending gifts to each other. Because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. How did they torment them? They tormented them by telling them their sin. That's all it takes to torment a sinner. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. And tremendous fear seized those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And the two prophets went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies stared at them. How many times do you think that post will be reposted on social media? Just then a major earthquake took place and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified. Gave glory to the God of heaven. It's not the only earthquake that hits Jerusalem. Zechariah talks about another one just as devastating. Notice they gave glory to the God of heaven, but it doesn't say they believed in him. There is a difference between giving God glory, between worshiping God, and believing in God. That's why when the rapture comes, there will be many people not taken who will be very surprised. And they will say, as Jesus said, well, didn't we teach in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus said, I will say at that time, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because not everyone who says, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Only those who do the will of my Father who is head of the kingdom. The second woe has come and gone. A third woe is coming. I think that's the definition of the word ominous. Second woe has come and gone. A third woe is on its way. These woes are coming more and more quickly, and they are more and more devastating. What should our response to this passage be? It seems so fantastic. Are we really supposed to take it seriously? Well, I've gleaned a few lessons from these 34 verses I'd like to share with you. Perhaps you can come up with some more. From the first part of today's lesson, what was contained in chapter 9, where it talks about the army at the Euphrates River, we learn a few things from this passage. First, we learn that history unfolds for us, but God has it all written out. And for him, it's like a script that he's already seen. And now it's just playing out. He's in control even when there's chaos. And believe me, when this angel blows his trumpet, there's going to be chaos. It's also a reminder that the wrath of God is real and it's coming. The wrath of God was a primary motivation in the early church. The first sermon that was preached in the early church was preached by Peter at Pentecost. And when he finished his sermon, we're told in the book of Acts that with these and many other words, he urged the people to escape the wrath that is coming. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians and Colossians both, as he described the sins that were prevalent in those cities, he said it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. As Jeremiah said, do you really think that God is pleased to hear his people say, we love you, when he looks at their lives and he sees all kinds of sin and disobedience? Do you really think that God is pleased to see his people doing these things, let alone unbelievers doing them? His wrath is coming. And the longer he withholds his wrath, like a volcano, the worse it will be when it comes. And yet in the midst of judgment, there is still a message of grace, the sweetness of the little scroll. We learn a lesson about the fallen angels. Some people actually think Satan is a friend of human beings because he gave us freedom and he gave us wisdom. Well, he didn't give us anything that God would have given us in greater measure if we had been willing to wait. And we see that even after thousands of years, fallen angels still delight in dominating people through addiction and through temptation. And finally, as God warned Cain, so we too must be on our guard, realizing that sin wants to dominate us, but we must gain the upper hand. In whatever area in our lives that sin is still in control, we must become the victor. And through the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we can. Chapter 10, when we read about the little scroll, when we read about the angel with his feet on the land and on the sea, what do we learn from that chapter? Well, for one thing, the bitterness of the scroll, I think, reminds us that while we long for the day, the coming of the of the rapture and the fulfillment of God's promises, we also grieve for those who refuse to receive the grace of God. The promise of Christ's return may be sweet in our mouths, but it's bitter in our bellies as we think of loved ones who are lost and have yet to find the grace and forgiveness of God at the foot of the cross. We also learn this lesson, which is a little more painful. Given the wrath that's coming on those who reject God, given the grief that we should feel at their fate, given the grace of God that's been shown to us, we should be willing to forgive even as God forgave us. Are there those in your life that you still hold bitterness toward? Bitterness leads to murder, if only in the mind. It destroys both the one who caused the bitterness and the one who chooses to remain bitter. Forgiveness, on the other hand, frees us and gives us peace. And finally, from what's written in the 11th chapter, as we look at these two witnesses, we're reminded that even the greatest of Jesus' disciples face ridicule and persecution, and some, like these two witnesses, will face death for what they believe. For a long time, we in America have lived in a country that has at least put up with our expressions of faith, but that's changing. It's getting to the point now where open declarations of faith in Jesus Christ inspire ridicule and hatred. And this should not surprise us, and it should not daunt us either. One of the most important lessons of any we learn in the book of Revelation comes from this portion. As we look at these people who are glorifying God because of the resurrection of the two witnesses, but they're not believing in Him. And so we are reminded that worship is not faith. That saying the words is not the same as believing. Saving faith is a faith that takes what you believe and allows it to transform you from the inside out. Also, with these two witnesses, we learn that God has a purpose for everyone He has chosen. I believe it's in Ephesians that God said through Paul to the Ephesians, and I used that verse in the service of confessing membership this morning, that we are a work of art, is what the word means in Greek. We are God's workmanship, created by Him for good works that He has prepared for us to do. Each of us has a purpose. One of the most challenging things for me as a pastor is facing someone who's 100 years old, or like my mother, 92, or 93, saying to me, I can't see, I can't hear, I can't be involved in life. Why am I still here? What purpose could God possibly have for me? And all I can say is, I don't know. But I know He has one. Every moment of life we are given, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, has a purpose attached to it. And when we realize that, we have a whole different attitude toward life than we otherwise would. And finally, and I'd really like to leave this message with you today, when life and world events seem chaotic, have I got your attention? If ever there was a time in my lifetime where I thought world events were chaotic, it's today. And I look at our congregation, I see what several of our members are dealing with when all of a sudden they go to work one day and their boss says, sorry, we're closing the plant. Talk about chaos. When life seems chaotic, we need to remember the one who brought order out of chaos in creation. and who will bring order out of the chaos of the last day. His name is the Almighty God, Yahweh, and His Son is Jesus Christ, who through the cross is able to bring order out of the chaos of a life devastated by sin. And He is able to bring order to a life that's simply bland because of sin. No tremendous sins, but no real sense of purpose either. God can bring order and purpose even to a life like that. Nothing can keep His plans for the world or for your life from being fulfilled, because even chaos serves His will. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are that great of a God that nothing can thwart Your plan. And even as in the death of Christ, when it seems as though You have been defeated, You will rise triumphant, and all those who believe in You will rise with You. Through Christ we pray. Amen.